the title of this week's sermon is Uriah. And Uriah is an Old Testament personality. We touched on it a bit last week when we were talking about King David. Uriah means the Lord is light. And that's a very a beautiful name and a good name, which I don't know if Uriah was named as a new infant child. We usually name babies today as soon as they're born. Sometimes the mother and daddy had the names picked out before the child was born. Sometimes people hesitate for a week or so. It seems like in Old Testament times that sometimes names were given to people much later that kind of described their life and their personality or what God was doing with them, and they got names after the fact. But Uriah has a very nice name. The Lord is light. Today, since we're only a few weeks away from Passover, we'll see what kind of lessons we can learn from the light of Uriah the Hittite. Now, as we've mentioned, and as you know, Uriah was one of King David's 37 valiant men, or mighty men. We don't use the word valiant too much anymore. But as you read about their exploits, the exploits of these mighty men, you'll see that they were like a special forces team made up of very well, highly trained and skilled men that formed a bodyguard brigade or something for King David. But not only were they strong physically and quick with their reflexes and so forth, they were also, at least in Uriah's case, men that were strong in character and loyalty. You might just want to put this in your notes, 2 Samuel 23. In verse 8, it says these are the names of the mighty men that David had. They're listed there. And Uriah the Hittite is listed in verse 39. Most of us know the story of Uriah and what happened to him. You know, he was sent into battle. He died in battle. And that's kind of the end of the story. And it's a very sad story in a lot of ways. There's a cultural thing that we have to deal with. It goes all the way back, I guess, to when we were in high school. If somebody takes someone else's girlfriend away from them and everybody at school finds out about it, there's kind of a shame. You know, the big football player takes the girl and everybody laughs at the guy who lost his girlfriend. Well, a similar thing happened to Uriah, in that he lost his wife that way, which was kind of left him in a shameful, humiliated position. But let's start off with Uriah when he was a young man with a lot of hopes and visions, as most young men have. He fell in love and he married the girl of his dreams. Now, she was the very beautiful daughter of Eliam, who was another one of the mighty men. He was older than Uriah by a bit, but he was also, you know, of the same class and skill as Uriah. Bathsheba and Uriah made their home in downtown Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what that was like. You know, this is 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. It's very much an agrarian society, and you have to fight wars on the borders and such as that. You'll have to stop and think back to the history that Israel was just coming together as a nation under King David, with all 12 tribes looking to one king. And it was a time before Solomon. Solomon means peaceable. It was a time when Israel really prospered. But think back to just a little bit before that. The city of Jerusalem was, I can't say in its infancy because it's a very, very old town, but a picture a young couple, a man and his wife, just starting out with the hopes and dreams that a young couple have as they begin to build their home. Uriah was a good man, and he was dedicated to his young wife. He provided for her. He was also dedicated to the king, and he was dedicated to his commander, and he was dedicated to his country. You can put down 2 Samuel chapter 11 and read the story there. In fact, let's go over 2 Samuel chapter 11. With seemingly everything going well for him. You know, he'd married a beautiful young girl. He was strong. He had a real good job with real good security. He was highly favored. With everything going really well for him, the life of Uriah was about to take a tragic turn. While Uriah was away from town on military duty, he was sent off to do battle against a neighboring country. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and his king, David, betrayed Uriah's faithfulness and his loyalty. They cheated. And here's how it happened. It was a beautiful spring evening. It was early in the evening. David had a nice afternoon nap. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2. And it came to pass at evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now David must have been pretty close to be able to tell that she was very beautiful. You can't look all the way across the football field and say, wow, man, she is beautiful. You've got to be pretty close to tell that. So apparently, Uriah's home was right below the king's palace. Very, very, very close. You know, certainly within, you know, the distance of shouting or, you know, throwing something. So, what's going on here? Now, hold your finger here. Hold your finger in 2 Samuel and put your marker there. We'll go back and forth to 2 Samuel quite a few times today. But let's go over to James chapter 1. David is about to get in trouble. David's about to get in very serious trouble. I'd like to ask the question, what should David have done in this case? When he looked over his banister or his railing and he saw Bathsheba down there taking a bath, what should he have done? James puts it this way, James chapter 1 and verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, this doesn't rule Satan out entirely, because Satan is certainly involved in much of the situation. He's broadcasting his attitudes and so forth. But James is laying it right on the person involved. He's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Right, now that's what happens in the first instant when David looks down and sees Bathsheba taking a bath. Verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, that means David acts on it. He does something. He says hello, or he plans to meet her or something like that. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. So that's telling us that, you know, if you inadvertently happen upon a situation, you know, that's improper, and you say, not for me, I'm going to leave this alone, you turn around and go the other way, you put your mind on other things, there's no sin involved. You know, it was a happenstance that came about. But when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And then once the sin is going on, it says, when it is finished, James writes this, it brings forth death. There's a death penalty for sin. Paul puts it this way. We won't go there. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Paul says, flee fornication. What should David have done in this case? You know, he should have turned. He should have gone the other way. He should have got his books out. You know, he should have busied himself doing the king's business, but he didn't. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's go back over there now. Second Samuel 11 and verse 3. David sent and inquired after the woman. He didn't need to do that. This is the part that James is talking about when he says, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So now David knows who she is. He knows that Uriah is one of his mighty men. He knows what Uriah is up to. David had the ability to find out all of these things. People were at his beck and call, you know, to find these things out. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. See, what happened is Bathsheba betrayed Uriah's love and their marriage covenant. A horrible thing has taken place. Now, meanwhile, Uriah is out taking care of business. He's unaware of the sexual affair between David and Bathsheba. He's being loyal to the king. He's being loyal to his commander. And, you know, he maintained a tremendous respect for his country. We find that Uriah had an appreciation for the land of Judah under the true God. It was like, this is my country, I'll fight for it, I'll protect the king, I'll protect the nation, and so forth. Verse 11, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 11. Uriah said unto David, the ark, that's the ark of the covenant, and Israel, that's the men of Israel and Judah, you see they're united out there, they abide in tents. I don't know if they called them pup tents back then, I doubt that they did, but they were their war tents. They were sleeping out virtually under the stars. And my lord Joab, that's his commander in chief, and the servants of my lord, you know, their staff out there for feeding and hauling, you know, military equipment and so forth, are encamped in the open fields. And what David had done to Uriah is he had said, look, go home and spend some time with your wife. David wanted for Uriah to believe that the child was his, because Bathsheba had become pregnant, and David wanted him to go down and spend the night with his wife, and he would never be any wiser. He says, they're encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou live and as thy soul lives, I will not do this thing. So Uriah was saying, look, you know, all the people that I work with, you know, they have their mind on their business. There's a war going on. We've got strategies. We've got logistics to work on. You know, we've got a lot of things going on. I'm not going to, you know, go back and play around and take it easy and eat and have a good time. You know, I've got to be about, you know, the business that I have. But brethren, quite often in the Bible, we see what we refer to as duality. Or sometimes we, more often, I think, use the word type. Uriah is among the select few biblical personalities who are a type of Christ. That means that there are things in Uriah's life that mirror things that are going to happen in the life of Jesus Christ. There are things that we can learn from Uriah that tell us a little bit more about Jesus Christ, and vice versa. We can go back and forth with these. For example, Moses is called that prophet. He was a type of Christ, for example. He led the Israelites out of Egypt. Egypt's a type of sin. Jesus Christ, you know, delivers us from sin. So that's what we mean by a type. Well, in the same way, Uriah is a type of Christ. Now, we'll look at some of the examples that show that Uriah is a type of Christ. We don't want to find ourselves falling in the mode of saying, you know, poor Uriah, ha, 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 he couldn't take care of his wife and somebody better came along and took his wife away from him. The world quite often looks at a situation that way. When somebody takes a wife away from somebody, says, well, he couldn't keep her, you know, somebody better came along. And that's not the way to look at Uriah. The things that happen to Uriah are similar to the way Jesus Christ would be treated. Now, let's look at the time sequence here. Uriah is not going to be in the first resurrection. Why not? Here's a man who's noble. He's good. He's respected. He's loyal. He's a man of character. He recognizes the true God of Israel. He's faithful to his nation. Why won't he be in the first resurrection? Some people say, well, that's not fair. How can you do any better than that? And the truth is, you know, many of us don't even live up to the standard of Uriah. But he did not have God's Holy Spirit. he was not converted. He was not fully yielded to God. God makes a distinction. In this world today, there are some really good people, charitable people, loving people, sacrificing people, people of character. So yes, Uriah was good and noble and honorable, and a man of impeccable character. Though the Bible doesn't say that Uriah, you know, was wrong on any points. For living that kind of a life, he enjoyed many of the blessings that come from living a goodly life, or we might even say a godly life. You know, he was able to have a nice home. He bought his wife nice clothes. He put a roof over, you know, her head. He bought her a fine home. But Uriah is not going to be in the first resurrection because he was not led by God's Holy Spirit. And it puts this in your notes, Romans 8:14. This is a definition of conversion where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And Uriah was not being led by the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit was not available in a large and general way in the Old Testament times, as it became more available at the times of the New Testament church. That did not happen until Pentecost, 31 A.D., when God sent his Holy Spirit in a more general way. But God the Father still has to call, and Uriah was not called. Without God's Holy Spirit, Uriah had not fully learned God's way. Since he wasn't led by God's Holy Spirit, he's not able to teach. He's not prepared to teach in the millennium. He didn't learn what God was doing, the purpose of having God's Holy Spirit, and so forth. So it's no reflection on Uriah. And I'll tell you what it is, though. It's a reflection on us who have been called to a better resurrection. We are the ones who have it hanging over our head. We have to perform, whereas Uriah, you know, wasn't converted. He's not called to the better resurrection. In Hebrews 11:35, don't turn there, but it talks about being able to obtain the better resurrection. It's difficult. Now, Uriah did not have that difficult of a life. He did not suffer for Jesus Christ. He didn't go through long and drawn out personal trials. He had a pretty good life. Death came quickly, and he was shot with arrows. And, you know, I don't know this for a fact, but I would think that when he was set up in that ambush, when Joab sent him into a place, it was literally a suicide mission, and he went in there, you know, and he was pierced by arrows. That the Ammonites that were doing the shooting, they probably killed, you know, I don't know if the Bible reveals the number, but it was a few men, just a few. And I'm sure that every man that possibly could shot him, you know, as quick as they could, you know, so they could say, my arrow was in, you know, one of the mighty men. And so he probably died a pretty quick death. He didn't have a miserable life. He led a pretty good life. He was brave. He traveled a lot. He was respected. And then he died. And he died quickly. Uriah is not going to know that he is a type of Christ until he's restored to life at the end of the millennium, another 1,000 years from now. He'll find out that he is a type of Christ. He had no idea. You know, he knew that Messiah was coming. He may have even thought, I'll know something of the Messiah. But he didn't know that the Messiah would come from the loins of David and the things that we just take for granted. That was all written after Uriah's time. But when Uriah comes back to life, picture that. It's talked about in Ezekiel 37, when all of Israel and all the Gentiles too, because Uriah was not an Israelite, he was a Hittite, he was one of the natives of the land. When all of them come back to life and have life breathed anew, and then God pours out his Spirit on man, Joel 2:28 says that God's Spirit will be poured out on all men. Ezekiel 37 talks about that as well. When he comes back to life, he's going to learn that he was betrayed by everyone that was close to him. That's going to be 1,000 years from now. That's when he'll know that his marriage covenant was broken. He thought and had every right to think that his wife was back in Jerusalem, you know, shopping and cooking and keeping house and being faithful to him. When he comes back to life, 1,000 years from now, at the end of the millennium, that's when he's going to find out that his wife had an adulterous relationship with the king. That's when he's going to find out that he wasn't killed by accident in war. Man goes to war, you know, hoping and praying that he doesn't get killed. But he's going to find out that he was murdered, that he was set up, that his life was taken. He was a type of Christ. Uriah was sacrificed for the sins of others. Not for his own sin, but for the sins of others. So there's one of the ways that he was a type of Christ. Verse 24, 2 Samuel 11 and verse 24. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon the servants. And some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. You know, just like Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and Jesus Christ was abandoned by all of those closest to him, the same thing happened to Uriah. You can put this in your notes, brethren. Matthew 26 and verse 56. It talks there about all of this being done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Matthew 26 and verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So Jesus Christ was left all alone. And that the scripture that's being talked about there is Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And that's the one that says you smite the shepherd and the sheep are scattered, the flock is scattered, something along that line. Uriah was betrayed also by those that were closest to him. By Joab, by his wife, by King David. Isaiah 53. And Jesus Christ went willingly. He knew what was in store for him. But Uriah went willingly also. The scriptures say, like an innocent lamb, Uriah was led to the slaughter. Whatever he was asked to do, whatever he was called upon to perform, he was willing. So Uriah went willingly, like an innocent lamb, led to the slaughter. Just as, you know, 1,000 years later, Jesus would be led to the slaughter. This is about 1,000 B.C. that we're talking about. Jesus was also led to the slaughter, willingly, fully understanding that God the Father was leading, watching, guiding. Now, here's an advantage that Jesus Christ had, and here's something that we need to learn from what we're seeing right here, brethren. Uriah was totally unaware of what was happening to him. Jesus Christ knew that God the Father's plan was being worked out. Now that doesn't go to say that makes it a lot easier. You remember it was so bitter and so difficult. Jesus Christ prayed, you know, if there's any way this cup can be taken away from me, take this cup away from me. He prayed to his Father, but yet he was willing. He says, not my will be done, but your will be done. But the point is that Jesus knew he had the faith of Jesus Christ. He had the faith that God the Father was controlling things, that he was leading and watching and guiding what was going on. Now, brethren, that's the advantage that we have today. We too know, as it says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good for those of us that are being called right now. Like a man said to me last week, you know, if you go out and your car won't start, you know, your first impression is, you know, disappointment, disgust, upset, even anger, or you have a flat, you know, but who knows if God's sparing you from an accident. You know, if you, you know, he is changing the course of the rest of your life. You're going to be, you know, a few minutes later going down the road or whatever. And we know that God is working, guiding, and leading in our life. And Jesus Christ knew that also. And so he willingly went to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed. Now, these are messianic prophecies. These are written before Jesus Christ walked the earth, but it's written as though it's a diary or a history of the life of Christ. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. He opens not his mouth. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to shear sheep, but it's an amazing thing. You know, they just lay over on their back willingly, and you hold them down so that they can't move, but they don't fight, and they don't resist, and they don't protest, and you just, you know, take these shears and just buzz their coat right off, and it's just like taking off a jacket off of them, and they're willing. And it's the same thing when a lamb is slaughtered. It's like he's ready to give his life. He's just totally unaware. He doesn't utter a sound. Now this note that we just read in Isaiah 53, that's quoted by Philip when he's working with the Ethiopian eunuch. That's in Acts 8, and Philip quotes that same scripture. He turned to the place of the scripture which he read. It was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch was, you know, wondering about those things, and so Philip began to teach, you know, on the question that the Ethiopian eunuch had, and he preached to him, you know, Jesus Christ, and he told him about Christ and what he was doing. Philippians chapter 2. Now, here's another way that Uriah is a type of Christ. He was obedient unto death. You know, King David sent him to the front. Joab sent him to this on this dangerous suicide mission. David sent him with a letter carrying his own death sentence. And I think this is about the lowest thing that David ever did in his life. But could you imagine? There is a man who loves David, who trusts David, who's loyal to David, who would give his life for David, and yet what is David doing? He's taking his life, and he's so callous, he's so cruel, he's so mean-hearted, that he writes a note that says, you know, kill this man. That's what the note said. And he hands it to Uriah with a straight face and says, good luck, buddy, you know, have a good time, be careful, and, you know, slaps him on the back and sends him off. I think there was a low point in David's life, and God says it is later on. But Uriah was obedient unto to death. But then again, so was Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. Now, this is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the creator of this earth, the direction of God the Father in the universe. But being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That means to be lower than others. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, here's an interesting point, brethren, and I don't know what you'll make of it, but I'll share it with you. But just as Uriah carried his own death sentence, as he journeyed along, and as he met his commander, and he handed Joab the sealed letter with his death sentence in it. In the same way, Jesus Christ carried our death sentence to his cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about this. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's our death sentence, brethren. We have sinned, we are guilty of death, which was contrary to us. See, it says, you shall die. That's our death sentence. Was contrary to us. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So our death sentence was paid for by the death of Jesus Christ. Uriah, see, he wasn't dying for his own sin. Jesus Christ wasn't dying for his own sin. Jesus Christ was dying to pay for our sin. Where Uriah was dying because of the sin of his wife and King David. Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, this is a small point, but it's a valid point. We hear people say sometimes after an accident or serious illness when someone is young, he had so much to live for. He had everything going for him. He was young. He was in the strength and vitality of his life. He was cut off in the prime of his life. Well, Uriah was cut off in the prime of his life, just as Jesus was a young 33-year-old young man when he died. Here's an important point, the way Uriah was a type of Christ. Uriah's wife was unfaithful. She cheated on him. She had no reason to cheat on him. She had everything that she needed. He provided for her. She was well taken care of. In the same way that Uriah's wife was unfaithful, Jesus' wife was also an adulteress. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. We'll see here where the wife of Christ was married to Old Testament Israel and Judah, betrayed his love, betrayed their covenant, betrayed their marriage. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. In fact, the scriptures go on to say that Judah was worse than her sister Israel. So we see in the same way that Uriah's wife was unfaithful, Christ's wife was unfaithful, so Uriah is a type of Christ. And brethren, we're going to see Uriah was used mightily by God. And I think this is an interesting point. The Bible calls him a mighty man. He was used mightily by God. Not many people stop and think about that. They think his life was wasted and went for naught. But he was used mightily by God. Now, thankfully, Uriah never felt the pain of betrayal in his lifetime. Now, he went to his death totally ignorant, not knowing the facts of what was going on. He was oblivious to the betrayal that was going on. And thankfully, he never felt that pain of betrayal. Now, King David is going to be in the first resurrection. This is a terrible time to mention that, because, you know, we're telling the terrible sins of King David right now. He is going to be in the first resurrection. We'll explain how that comes about as we go on in the sermon today. But not Bathsheba. Bathsheba is not going to be in the first resurrection. She'll be in the resurrection also at the end of the millennium for the same reason. She was not led by God's Holy Spirit. She wasn't converted or any of those things. The Bible doesn't talk about her repentance and her conversion in those things. She's going to be in the same resurrection as her first husband, Uriah. Later on, she marries David. She's not going to be in that resurrection. She's going to be in the same resurrection with Uriah. And I think it's somewhat interesting to stop and think about that meeting between the two of them. I think almost everybody has something that has happened in their life that's of an unpleasant nature, and you don't want to run into a certain person because it just brings up, you know, old feelings, bad feelings, hard feelings, some things that weren't reconciled. The way it is in this world. What is Uriah going to think as he regains his life? Uriah is going to feel the pain of betrayal. The betrayal of his wife, the betrayal of his commander, the betrayal of his king. Perhaps he'll even realize that God betrayed him also. Remember what he said? I mean, he was very focused when he was going off to battle. What was the first thing he said? The ark is out there in the field. You know, that was God's presence that they took with them. And now David was blaspheming God's name to do what he did. But maybe Uriah will think, you know, God let me down. You know, he might think that. But can we imagine Uriah's rage as he starts to put the pieces together? He's going to have this testimony. He's going to have the Bible. He's going to have the history. Everything that Uriah held sacred was defiled. Everything. Everything was messed up. really want to kill Bathsheba for her adultery. You know, that'd be a typical thing to expect. You know, he gave her the best years of life, his life. He was faithful. He trusted her. You know, and she sunk to that low. Maybe he'll want to kill her. Brethren, what is the worst pain that there is? Now, women will tell you that it's having a baby. Now, men know better. It's when you pass a kidney stone. Now, secretaries will tell you it's when you get a paper cut, you know. And don't make fun of the secretary that gets a paper cut. Don't say, oh, that little old thing, because they'll go, oh, it hurts. Okay, I'm jesting, brethren. There is no worse pain than betrayal by those that you love the most. There is no worse pain than betrayal by those that you love the most. Perhaps you, Uriah will even consider killing himself. He might even consider suicide. The pain's going to be too much for Uriah to take. He's going to be beside himself. He's going to be distraught. He's going to say, I can't take this. I can't believe this. It wasn't supposed to work out this way. This is, you know, my whole life for nothing, just wasted, betrayed. Brethren, you might know that infidelity is a leading cause of murder and suicide, for that matter. So let's realize that for Uriah is lying in his grave right now. Uriah has been dead for 3,000 years. His thoughts have perished. But for Uriah, the worst hurt is yet ahead for him in the resurrection. His greatest trial is yet to come. Now, perhaps you never thought about, you know, trials, more trials in the last great day. You know, we think about, oh, the millennium and God's kingdom on earth. Uriah has some very serious trials yet ahead of him. By that time, Uriah will have been in his grave for 4,000 years. But for him, it's going to pass just like that. You know, he'll see those arrows coming, you know, and he'll start to lose consciousness. And all of a sudden, you know, he's not bleeding anymore. He can think clearly. He can stand up. God will have breathed life into him and put, you know, flesh and sinews on his bones, meat and skin. And he'll take a breath. And he'll probably look around, watch out, there's no arrows coming, and where am I, and what's going on? And he'll be clued in, as we say, as to what's going on. See, Uriah lived 1,000 years before Christ. That was 2,000 years ago, and we're still talking another 1,000 years in the future. 4,000 years he lied in the grave. He was in the grave, but for Uriah, it's, you know, moment and twinkling of an eye, and he's going to come back to life. Everything's going to be fresh in his mind. His first thoughts will be, is my wife safe back home? You know, because he left her and expected to see her, you know, hopefully in a month or so, get back down there to see her. Uriah doesn't realize it at that point, but his dilemma will just be starting. He's going to learn about the history that has transpired, you know, in these 4,000 years that he's been dead. He'll be able to read this testament. He'll be able to read the Bible. 2 Samuel 12, and let's go to verse 24. Uriah is going to see and read all of these words at the resurrection. All of this has been written since he died. Uriah is going to find out every stark detail, every sordid detail. You know what it says over in Luke 12 and verse 2? It says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Everything is going to come out. Everything is going to be known by Uriah when he wakes up. Now, in his mind's eye, Uriah will see his beautiful wife, Bathsheba, on the roof bathing. And looking up, he's going to see King David up there at the palace looking down, watching her take a bath. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife. And he went into her. This is when the baby died that was conceived in adultery. He went in unto her, and he lay with her. And she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. I love Solomon. You know, you could almost write after verse 24, and they lived happily ever after. But brethren, David and Bathsheba didn't live happily ever after. We'll see that in just a minute. So we see that David's history will be written here, and Uriah will be considering, you know, what went on with King David. He's going to be trying to put two and two together, and he's going to be trying to figure out, you know, what did he go to jail for that, or, you know, did he die for that, or what kind of justice is there? Because, you know, he knew that God was a God of justice. How did it all work out after he died? So he'll see that David not only took his wife Bathsheba and made her his wife, but David continued to rule as a great king for many years, many, many years. You know, and Uriah might wonder, why didn't God just strike David dead for doing such a horrendous thing, for committing such a terrible sin? That's below the king. That is below King David's office, you know, to take another man's wife. Like Nathan pointed out, you know, David could have had any young girl in the whole kingdom. He could have had a beauty contest of, you know, 10,000 of the most beautiful women. He could have had anybody. You know, Uriah will be saying, it's not right. It's just not right. But the answer is, God wants David alive. Uriah, it'll take some figuring for him to see what's working out. And Satan is involved here. And stop and think about this. You know, Satan was involved with Adam and Eve. He was trying to destroy the plan of God there. Satan was involved a number of times trying to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. If Satan could have killed David, Satan certainly knew that Jesus Christ was going to come from the loins of King David. Satan, in his deranged mind, believes that if he can kill David, you know, he can prevent the Messiah from coming, Jesus from being born. But that's not the way it was. But while Uriah was rotting in his grave, you know, suffering the shame of corruption, Bathsheba was, and this is incredible, brethren, she was in the lineage leading up to Jesus Christ. So not only did God not strike David dead, and not strike Bathsheba dead, they were in the lineage, you know, they were the progenitors, they were the life givers of the Messiah to come. Now, where's the justice in all of this? Uriah has been wronged so much, and the ones who were wrong and evil and sinful are, you know, coming out so good, even in a spiritual way, that they would be the great-great-great-grandparents of Jesus Christ. Now, you put this in your notes, just a couple of scriptures. One of them, Matthew 1:6. We're told that David begat Solomon of her, Bathsheba, that had been the wife of Uriah. She had been Uriah's wife, and she was his wife until he was dead. So we see that lineage of Jesus Christ being proclaimed forevermore. And it's not hidden, you know, where Bathsheba had been. She had been the wife of Uriah, and David took her. Also back in Matthew 22, verse 42, we read, this is a rhetorical question, but saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say to him, the son of David. So besides the fact that David wasn't killed for his heinous sin, he seems to have been rewarded. He's certainly blessed tremendously that he is the father of Christ in a physical way. Ezekiel 37, I quoted that a couple times, brethren, but let's turn over there. That's the Valley of Dry Bones scripture. You and I today have the advantage of looking back in retrospect, kind of like Monday morning quarterbacks again. We know how great David was. And we also know how great David will be. Keep in mind, Uriah's dead. He's been dead. He's still dead. He's going to be dead for another 1,000 years. And yet David's history has been written where he was great, and he's going to be greater still. Now, Jesus Christ is returning soon, brethren. We hope and trust in our lifetime, maybe in just a few years. looking at this present evil world, we know that it's not going to be very long. As soon as Jesus Christ comes back, David will be established as a ruler. He's going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. And they will be very great nations. That's all the tribes of Israel. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Dropping down a little bit. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant. Dropping down a little more. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So David is looking good. And Uriah is going to read these words and say, you know, what's in it for me? What about me? Was I just, you know, is God a God that would just use me up? You know, and King David sins, and he sins with impunity. He's not punished. He goes on. Jeremiah 30. Friends, we have to look at how Uriah is going to look at this. He's going to say, where is the fairness in this system? King David will be resurrected immortal. That's at the return of Jesus Christ. And David's going to be in the first resurrection. He had God's Holy Spirit. He'll be made king over the 12 apostles. We know that the 12 apostles are each going to rule over one of the tribes. David himself is going to be over all the tribes. He's going to be over the 12 apostles. That's right at the return of Christ. While on the other side of the scale, Uriah was robbed of his life, of his love, of his future, of his wife. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. God just speaks right out. I'm going to resurrect David. David died at a goodly old age. I believe he lived to be 70 years old. He ruled as the king of over Israel and Judah combined. And God says, I will raise him up unto them. Ezekiel 34. So, brethren, we see that David's going to rule all throughout the next 1,000 years. And just starting in just a few years, King David is going to be alive again, ruling as a king all throughout the millennium, ruling the 12 nations of Israel over the 12 apostles. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Now, there's an amazing thing. God, again, is talking about raising up David, and he'll be the one that's looking after the sheep, the people of Israel. He'll be their shepherd. He shall feed them. Verse 24. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So Jesus Christ will be ruling from his throne, but David is going to have this major position in the kingdom of God. We won't do it today, brethren, but I'd like you to read all the way to the end of chapter 34. It's all about the millennium, and it's about to begin. And it shows Jesus Christ will rule, David will rule, he's going to be there. But I'd like to ask the question, where's the justice for Uriah? Uriah is still dead. You know, his bones have probably turned to powder. I don't think the scriptures record where his body and his bones ended up. Where's the righteousness in this kind of a setup for Uriah? How can this terrible situation ever be rectified? David is going on and on in glory. It's a glorious resurrection that David is a part of. Uriah is not going to be in a glorious resurrection, what we're talking about here, when he comes back to life. And here's another thing. Unfaithful David and unfaithful Bathsheba got married, and they had children. It mentioned Solomon, and they had other children. You know, by this time, brethren, there are thousands and tens of thousands of descendants from King David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba will have tens of thousands of offspring. And Uriah still remains childless. It just doesn't seem right. Luke chapter 22. Now, brethren, we're just a few weeks away from Passover, as we mentioned. We're looking forward to Passover. A number of us are going to get together for Passover. God's sacred year is just beginning. We'll be renewing all the things we know and understand and fellowshipping with one another. Now, stop and picture what's about to take place. When Jesus Christ returns, Jesus is going to keep the Passover from year to year. Every year he's going to keep the Passover. And King David, who will be alive, be a spiritual being, he'll keep the Passover. And he'll keep the Passover with Jesus Christ. David is a glorified spiritual son of God who's going to be in the first resurrection. He's going to enjoy 1,000 Passovers with Jesus Christ, while Uriah doesn't get to go to a single one. He's lying dead in his grave. Luke chapter 22, verse 16. This is Jesus Christ. For I, Jesus, say unto you, I will not any more eat, so not the Passover, thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But there's David, keeping the Passover with Jesus Christ year after year. Brethren, how is Uriah going to be able to forgive? When he looks at how the deck has been stacked against him, and how the ones who betrayed him and killed him have profited all these years and profited so much, while he, the one that had been sinned against, betrayed, lies in the grave and has nothing to show for it. No lineage, no property, no hope, no future, no children, no nothing. How will Uriah be able to forgive? How will he be able to forgive David and Bathsheba? You know what? Forgiveness is not possible under those circumstances. It's not a human attribute, brethren, but it's going to take place. And here's an important point. Only with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit will Uriah understand his own great contribution to the plan of God. He'll come to understand this. It'll be explained to him. God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on Uriah. He will be able to understand what God is doing and how God is doing, and God will help bring Uriah to it. Uriah will come to see very quickly that God has already dealt with David, that David has gone through some terrible things. David has been humbled bitterly. He has suffered much. Uriah will find out that indeed God is justified and that justice has been served. That's one of the major lessons in the book of Job, is that man has to be judged and God has to be justified. God deals fairly. God deals correctly. God deals rightly or righteously in every case, in every circumstance. It's not going to be as I've stacked the deck today against Uriah. And Uriah will come to see that no, David didn't gain. Bathsheba didn't gain. Jesus Christ is going to show Uriah the penalties that came upon David for his sin. And there were many penalties. David and Bathsheba did not live happily ever after. There were some major trials in their life. 2 Samuel chapter 12, where you have your marker, verse 10. Look at what was told to King David because of his sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Now, that's a terrible thing to say. There is never going to be peace and harmony and quiet in your house. From your house means from you and your children fighting among each other, hating and killing each other and despising you and betraying you. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. David despised God and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So we see the punishment We see the punitive damages being dished out to David. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thy own house. I will take thy wives from before thy eyes and give them unto your neighbors, to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. So God is saying, look, David, you took another man's wife. Your wife will be taken. And you know the story. David inherited, I don't know if inherited is quite the right word, but he acquired the wives of King Saul. When David took over, when King Saul disqualified himself, all the properties, all the contracts that are tied up, that are born in these marriage covenants and relationships of old, that all pass to David. And these women were wives of David or concubines of David. And those, they were like chattel or titles to the land. There was a great social structure built up. And God says, these women, all of your wives, will lie with your neighbor in the sight of the sun. You know, Bathsheba was on that roof up there exposing herself. You know, your wives will be right out where everybody can see it. Now, Brennan, let's just take a quick look at Absalom taking some of David's concubines. 2 Samuel 16, verse 21. Just a few pages from where we are. 2 Samuel 16, verse 21. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto your father, that's David, concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Okay, there it is, right in David's own house, Absalom doing this thing. Verse 22. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, you know, way up there on the roof. It must have been like a platform where everybody could see. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So see, David, you know, did his sin in secret, but God did exactly what he said in the sight of the sun. You know, David's wives were violated, you know, by David's own children. This amounted, brethren, to a total humiliation for King David. I mean, you know, how can you show your face? I mean, it gets no worse than that. Psalm chapter 32. And here's a pretty part of the picture. Uriah, and you see, we're explaining this situation where Uriah cannot fathom, you know, what has taken place, what has happened, while he's been dead. Uriah is going to see, and Uriah is going to be fully convinced of David's wholehearted repentance. There will not be a doubt in Uriah's mind that David is extremely sorry, totally sorry, wholeheartedly repentant for having taken Uriah's wife. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1. A psalm of David, Mashil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, think about David writing down these notes. David is saying that he is blessed because his transgressions are forgiven, his sin is covered. That's a wonderful thing when a sin is covered, brethren. Chapter 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. Now, David was guilty. David was sinful. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. But look at what David says. God's not counting it against me anymore. God doesn't have it in his ledger saying, David, you are guilty. He says, the Lord imputes not iniquity. God is not saying, David, you are guilty anymore. How can that be? His sin is covered. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. When God forgives a sin, it is forgiven. David blatantly, you know, thought about what he did a heinous crime. It was horrible. And yet, because of his repentance, because of his realization, his deep realization that he had sinned against God and sinned against the plan of God he had profaned the word of God, the name of God, the law of God. He realized it to such an extent. He turned over in his mind, you know, this sorrow and this repentance that he wouldn't go that way again with the help of God, that God imputes not iniquity to him, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You know, God completely cleaned him up. Verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Brethren, sin on your conscience, sin in your life will eat you up. It will destroy you. Verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David is talking about he's a dead man. He's drying up spiritually. You know, God's spirit is not active in his life. God's not working with him. His mind's not working. He's devoid of anything spiritual. This moisture turned into drought. You know, God's Holy Spirit is the fount of living waters. That's all taken away from David when he had sin in his life. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee. We'll touch on it where he first acknowledged it. And brethren, let's realize that when you acknowledge sin, there are different depths, there are different levels of acknowledging sin. When David was talking to the prophet, he said, I am the man, I have sinned. You know, there's an admission, there's a realization, I'm the one. But the deep, the whole repentance had not come yet. David had to think about these things even deeper. We had looked last week at how David was able to commit this sin and not even realize the horrible thing that he had done until it was pointed out to him by the prophet. The prophet said to David, you are the man, you know, and then it finally, you know, dawned on David who it was. So he does, and he has, verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. He acknowledges it to God. And my iniquity I have not hid. Well, there was no hiding it. I mean, his iniquity was there in the birth of the baby, in the death of Uriah, and under the sun. But he didn't try to hide it or get around it or deny it either. He came right out and said it. I have sinned. I am the man. He continues, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So we see the mercy of God. We see the forgiveness of God. And Uriah will be totally convinced that David was wholehearted in his repentance. He, wouldn't it be something if we could see David and Uriah meet when Uriah comes to the realization of this repentance? You know, and these two men hug. I would think that King David would be, even after 4,000 years, a little sheepish and humbled and humiliated in the face of Uriah. I suspect Uriah is in a physical sense would have maybe been a little bigger and a little tougher than David was. David was a pretty mean fighting machine himself, you know, in his time. But I think Uriah would have probably beaten him arm wrestling. You know, Uriah was a tough guy. But can you imagine the hug between these two men as Uriah, you know, goes to King David and says, you know, I don't hold it against you. I understand. I'm sorry, you know, and they cry and they, you know, there's forgiveness on Uriah's part. Uriah will be able to come to that. David never did another terrible sin like that the rest of his life. 1 Kings 15:5. This is the word of the Lord. 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside. This is after his repentance. David walked the straight and narrow. He was faithful. He was true. He was careful. He was led by God's Holy Spirit. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I've always been a little bit puzzled at this scripture, because we know that David did some other things. You know, he numbered Israel. He committed other sins. He's like us. He had bad thoughts. He got angry. He did things and said things he shouldn't have done. But this huge, humongous, terrible, cruel, mean-spirited, salvation-taking sin that David committed, God says that was the only one, only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And God just, you know, he talks about the murder of Uriah here. But after that, David did that which was right in the sight of God. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is one that we all know, but we need to touch on it here, because we're talking about the repentance of David. It has to be complete. It has to be perfect. It has to be total. It has to be God-granted. You know, we don't work up repentance, brethren. God grants us repentance. Do a study on that sometime. We don't say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to decide to be sorry. I'm going to decide to be wholeheartedly repentant and walk in the ways of God. God has to give us that repentance. He has to grant us that repentance. What we're reading about here, brethren, as we just saw in Psalm 32 and as we're about to see here in Psalm 51, are some of the things that David prayed about and he thought about during those 7 days. Remember the 7 days that he fasted and prayed that Bathsheba's little baby was actually his and Bathsheba's little baby would live? But that baby was conceived in adultery and would have brought blasphemy, you know, to God's name. You remember what Nathan said to David, because by this deed, you know, impregnating Bathsheba and having a baby out of a wedlock in an adulterous relationship, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So those 7 days when David lay face down on the dirt, he prayed and he thought. And he thought of all the ramifications of his sin, what God was doing, and how this really blasphemed the name of God and brought derision to God. David searched his soul thoroughly. I don't know of another example in the scriptures where repentance was so thorough and so complete and so soul-searching as it was in David's case. Psalm 51, let's begin in verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. We know that David wrote this. He thought about these things. I don't know how soon after the baby died, you know, he put pen to paper and jotted them down. When Nathan the prophet came unto him, you remember, he said, "You are the man, David." And David says, "Yes, I have sinned." After he had gone into Bathsheba, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Okay, God is got loving kindness. God is compassionate. You don't show compassion to somebody who has not sinned. You don't show compassion to the faultless. You show compassion to somebody that needs it, that is in dire need of the mercy, the loving kindness, and the compassion. Somebody that is guilty, and David was. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies." You know, your great mercies. It says in the scriptures, God's mercy is further than east is from west. "Blot out my transgressions according to your tender mercies." Verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." David knew what he had done. He knew how horrible of a person he had become. Verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions." Again, this is at least the third time that we've seen David saying, "I acknowledge my transgression. I am the man. I am the sinner. I am the one who has sinned. And my sin is ever before me." Brethren, I really doubt that there was a day in the rest of David's life that he didn't think, at least in some small way, in some small measure, of this sin that he had committed. "My sin is ever before me." And brethren, here we are 3,000 years later and his sin is still before us. Verse 4. "Against thee," speaking to God, "against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that thou mightest be justified." See, just like Job had to learn, God is justified. when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. God could take David's life and still be right, but that wasn't in the plan of God. Drop down to verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David realized that it takes an active, an integral part of God's intervention to clean up his life. Purge me with hyssop. You know, take away my sin. Cover my sin. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. You know, he's pleading with God. Give me a fresh start. You know, let me go on. I didn't mean to ruin your plan. This would have destroyed the plan of God. And David is saying, put me back on track. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He knew that he was off track. He knew that he was full of guile. He knew that he was full of sin. He needed a clean heart. You know what? David became a man after God's own heart, and he was well on his way in this prayer here. Verse 11. Cast me not away from thy presence. That's a horrible thing, brethren. That's something we should all fear. You know, the New Testament talks about there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when people are cast away from the presence of God, realizing that they will not know God, know his glory, know his eternal joy and happiness. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. See, David had God's Holy Spirit, but he was in danger, terrible danger of losing God's Holy Spirit. See, Christ, he's crucifying Christ anew. Even before Christ has come to this earth, he's in violation of those things that it takes to have God's Holy Spirit. He could have lost his eternal salvation. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know, let me be, you know, in that number, in that pack, in that group that are covered. You know, that get your salvation, the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with your free spirit. And God pours out his spirit liberally, but, you know, he says, uphold me, guide me, strengthen me by your spirit. Drop down to verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. David knew he was guilty. The blood of Uriah was on David's hand. The blood of this baby was on David's hand. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation. Back to 2 Samuel 12. Brethren, we have your marker. Let's not make any mistake about it. David deserved to die. But brethren, you know what? So do all of us. Now, let's not say, oh, I've never committed adultery, or I've never killed another man. Brethren, every last one of us are guilty. Every one of us are deserving of death. We have to pray the same prayer. We have to have the same deep-hearted repentance that David had. We have to examine ourselves over and over again. We're told, examine yourselves as we come into Passover. Examine ourselves. Check our attitudes. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. See, this is where David first acknowledged it. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Remember, David had placed his own death sentence at that particular time on his own head. God removed that. David lived out his life. But brethren, the best thing of all in this whole story is that Uriah will see how he was used mightily by God to play a pivotal role in David's conversion. And here's the good thing. You know, Uriah was a mighty man, and God used him mightily. God used Uriah. He used him up at that time. But Uriah was a pivotal part in David's conversion. Before his conversion, David was useless to God. Could you imagine if David had lived his life taking other men's lives and killing other men? There were plenty in the Bible that were that way. They were useless to God. God couldn't use the men. He can't use them in the resurrection. David had become totally useless to God. But in his mercy, as we just saw, God needed to chastise David. God needed to humble David so that David could become a man after God's own heart. Uriah is the one that was the tool that, that made that, that possible. Uriah brought it about, made it possible. God performed a wonderful work through Uriah. Uriah was the instrument of David's fall, that God might redeem him and bring him to his senses and restore his spirit, restore his right heart and attitude. You know, as a result of all of these things, David's heart and life were turned around. He became exceedingly useful to God. We touched on those scriptures in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth, how he's going to be a prince and a king all through the millennium and beyond. We see the saving restoration of Uriah. Now, Uriah hasn't seen any of that, but he will. He will see all of this. That's one of the things, those are some of the things that will help him come around to being able to forgive his wife and to forgive David. 1 Peter chapter 4. Brethren, make no mistake about it. People might laugh at Uriah. Maybe some did. He couldn't keep his wife. David took his wife away from him. I hope not, but that's the way people are. But Uriah is highly regarded by God. He is not forgotten. God does not forget. God pays his debts. God is justified. 1 Peter 4, we're going to see that. God, in his infinite wisdom, allowed Uriah to be used up for that purpose, you know, for turning David around, for restoring David's life. Look at the Psalms that we have because David got his attitude straight. But God, in his infinite mercy, is not going to use Uriah up forever. He's not lost. He's not wasted. He's not spent in an unfaithful manner. God is faithful. Uriah is not used up forever. Through God's miraculous intervention, Uriah is going to be able to see God's spiritual plan in a proper perspective. Uriah is going to be able to sit back as we're doing today, brethren, and say, wow, had no idea that Almighty God was working these things out. He said, I thought we were up there fighting, you know, that foreign nation. I thought that's all there was to it. We had to keep them off of our land, protect our land and our herds. And he probably thought that was the sum total of what he was doing. He never had any idea of the great thing that, that God was working out, developing King David, you know, so that he would be able to write what he wrote, so we'd be able to see his life, so we could see the mercy of God, so that we could see true repentance. Uriah is going to be able to see the spiritual working of God in a proper way, in proper perspective. Then Uriah will be able to forgive all of the offenses that were committed against him. You know, his wife and David and so forth. He'll understand all of that. Uriah's reward is going to be very great because he was used to bring about King David's repentance and ultimately David's salvation. You know, I would think that David should have been thankful for Uriah every day, all the days of his life, as he came to repentance and thought through what you and I are thinking through in this sermon. If it hadn't been for Uriah, David was headed for the pit. David should say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for Uriah, you know, in his life, you know. And he would want to make it up. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. We'll see that God has a very great reward for Uriah. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Uriah is a type of Christ. He suffered the way Christ suffered. And to some extent, Uriah is a type of the church. We too suffer. And this is what Peter's talking about. Inasmuch as we, brethren, are partakers of Christ's suffering. And this, let's apply this to ourselves today. Let's not look around at all the unfairness that has happened to us. Uriah, that's not the message that Uriah is going to learn when he comes up in the resurrection. Oh, poor me, woe is me, I've been treated so bad. Let's look at the tremendous reward, the workings of God, that God's going to bring things about in other people's lives. Because we do put up with what was dished out. Uriah, you know, didn't have any choice but to put up with it. He was killed. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Uriah is going to be glad with exceeding joy. God has a special reward for those who suffer in the furtherance of His work, in the furtherance of His gospel, in the furtherance of His plan. This verse says that God has a tremendous special reward. Uriah is going to be rewarded way more than any of the other 36 mighty men. Uriah was used mightily by God. Brethren, let's help. Let's ask God daily to help us understand that He is working out, that God is, let's ask God to help us understand that God is working out His vast plan in ways that we too can't understand. We can't fathom. We can't imagine. So that we might have the faith to be able to forgive. You see, that's that Romans 8:28 again. When bad things happen, when bad men do bad things, when bad women do bad things, when we suffer, you know, not for anything that we've done, but for righteousness' sake, let's understand, like Uriah is going to understand, God is working some things out. God is going to take these examples. God is to be justified. God's going to do it all right. It's all going to work out perfectly. Let's have the faith to be able to see that God is working in our lives, and that all of these things are going to come to fruition. They're going to be profitable. Just like Uriah's life was not wasted, it worked a great good. It worked a great good for David. Our lives, the things that happen to us, maybe now, maybe later, but they will be used in the same way. God is fair. God is merciful. God is just. Brethren, if we can see that, we too will be able to forgive. Just like Uriah is going to forgive David and say, brother, I don't hold it against you. And take his wife and hold her again and say, I know what you went through. I forgive you. We need to be able to do the same thing. This is a message for Passover coming up, brethren. We need to reconcile. We need to be able to forgive. We need to understand that God is greater than us and that God is working these things out. Brethren, we can be used by God in the same way that Uriah was a mighty man, and he was used mightily by God.